and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gibeon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel and the land from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. We'll stop there. We'll look at this sign and the other things here in the passage together tonight also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God that's before us. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would speak to us. Help us to glean those things that would be pleasing to you from this text today. Help us to consider your work and the work that you call us to and what is important and necessary to that work. Lord, help us to be faithful to the work and faithful to you. Help us to gain from the strength of the Lord. Help us to rest in the assurances that you give us in the Holy Word. And now we pray you'll speak to us, to our heart's needs, every one of us. You know where we are and spiritually what our needs are. You know our life and you know where we what we face and what we need. You know, Lord, our day-to-day life, and your word is able to pierce to the very depths of our thoughts, the very discerning of our intents of our heart. And we pray that that word of God will do that, and that we will be indeed those people of God that hear the words of God, even here tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to consider somewhat the story of Gideon tonight in this book of Judges. Gideon being one of the great judges of the people of Israel during this period of time. The book of Judges covers a period of somewhere between 400 and 450 years. It covers that period of time between Joshua and the kings. If you think about it like this, that Moses lived around 1,500 years before Christ, and then you realize that David was around 1,000 years. You find in there somewhat around a period of 500 years. And it's in those 500 years that we find this period of the kings. And so we say something like 450 years. It's a time that the history of the people of Israel, where they were void of leadership. The theme of the book really is summed up in chapter 17 and verse 6 and chapter 21, verse 25. Both of these verses saying the same thing, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did just what was right in their own eyes. And that really sums up what was happening during this period of time. They're a nation void of leadership, a people void of leadership or any authority outside of their own authority. And so everyone just basically deciding to do what's right in their own eyes. The book of Judges then covers a cycle that's repeated over and over and over again. And really, this cycle represents the whole history of the people of Israel. It represents the period of the judges, it represents the period of the kings, it represents a lot of what is the history of the people of God down through the church age. And what you have is a cycle that goes from where they are walking with God, where they know God, where God is blessing them, and then where they are influenced by the peoples around them and become involved in idolatry, that is, pagan worship, and immorality. Those are always the two things that lead believers wrong. That's what the New Testament warns us, always about those two things. And it's always the influence of the world we live in. It's always the influence of our culture. It's the influence of just the people we're in contact with. But what characterizes those people? And that is one reason the Bible so emphasized in the book of Joshua and Moses before that, that the people were to make sure not to make alliances with the people of the land. Because what would happen? They would get involved with their idolatry, their pagan religion, and they would get involved in marrying sons and daughters to heathens. And effectively, in a generation, you have heathens. That's what you have. And often, how that the people of Israel would be brought into this idolatry was through the marriages. It was the mixed marriages. It was the involvement with the sons and daughters of the Canaanites. And the characteristic of the time preceding this was that they had failed to carry out the command of God to deal with the Canaanites. And because the Canaanites were left in the land and they were abiding in the same area with them, they began to learn and to begin to practice their ways. The Bible's emphasis upon separation, I hope all of us know, is a positive teaching. It is a teaching because how the devil works, he's always worked. He works through his idolatrous pagan religion that takes us away from God, away from Christ, away from the glory of God, gets us involved with what is not Christianity. But he always works through the influence of relationships, building wrong relationships, and those relationships then taking a people away from God. So you would start with the cycle is the people serving God, and then they get involved with the people that are bowed around them. They become involved in their sin. And then as a result of that, God brings chastening upon them and judgment upon them. That's the cycle that we have in the book of Judges. And how he would do it in the book of Judges, he would raise up a people. It would be like the Moabites at one point. Here it's the Midianites. Later in Samson's time, the passage you're all familiar with, is the Philistines. Regardless, it was always God raising up a people, and that happened on down through the kings. God raised up the Assyrians. God raised up the Babylonians. And right on down through time, that's how it's been. That God allows others to come in and conquer and to lord it over. And in doing so, what he does is he humbles the people of God. And so in their trouble, they begin to cry out to God. And that's exactly what you find happening here in this passage. For instance, verse 6 sums it up, the Midianites. They have come in. They're destroying the land. They're coming in, stealing their crops, coming in, stealing their animals, stealing what they needed to live with. These Midianites would. And Israel, the Bible says in verse 6, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so you would have this judgment, and then you have the suffering, and then you have the repentance, and then the crying out to God in repentance, and then God would raise up a deliverer. And that's what we have right here. That's what we have throughout the book of Judges. Those that are prominent to us in name we may think of, most of the judges we probably couldn't call to our mind. It's not that we have a list of them in our minds that we're able to do so. But that is basically what is happening in the book of Judges. Now, that being true, what you have here is one of these judges being raised up. Here is a man being raised up of God to deliver these folks from the Midianites, to restore them back into the place of blessing in answer to the prayer to God. Now, what we're looking at is the call and commission then of Gideon and his response to that call and his response to that commission. And then we're looking at the tremendous victory that is given to him. God tells him in verse 14, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And so here is his call, here is his commission, here is the command to go and to deliver these people. Now you notice what we have is Gideon is very much perplexed. He's confused about some of the things that he's being told here. He's perplexed about the words that come to him. Notice in verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash and Abiezer, right? And the son of Gideon, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide." So this angel comes to Gideon. He's hiding, threshing wheat. And again, the reason they have to do this, these folks would come down on them, take their crops. These folks would come down on them, take their sheep and their animals, and leave them impoverished, destitute, without anything. And back then, if you weren't able to protect yourself, you were in trouble. You couldn't just call an army. You just couldn't call town and say, "Send the sheriff out here." You were out there on your own. And it was strength against strength. It was might against might. And the mighty would come in and they would take from the weak. That's basically how folk lived. And people, many places in our world still live that way. Just lawlessness. So here is Gideon. He's hiding. And this angel comes to him. And notice what the angel says. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The Lord is with thee. And you're a mighty man of valor. Now, that's perplexing to anybody reading it. Here's a man hiding while he's threshing his wheat because he's afraid. And yet the angel says, "The Lord is with you, and you're a mighty man of valor." The Lord sees something this man doesn't see. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Here's his perplexity. If the Lord is with us, why is all this happening? And of course, we understand why it was happening as we look at the text. But God's about to do something about it. He's been in charge of it all along. He's allowed that to happen to them, to go into captivity. He's allowed them to become servants to the Midianites. He has been there. But the man Gideon can't understand. You say you're with us. Then why is all of this happening? Sometimes it's like that. You say the Lord is not working, and yet he is. For instance, right here in America right now, nobody knows for sure where all this is and where it is in God's plan and what's going. But we believe that everything in our world is working according to God's sovereign plan. He has eternal purpose for it. And because things go bad doesn't mean he's not in America. He may be in America in a great way right now. He may be doing something in this world that we can't even imagine. But his notice, he says, where is all the miracles? That's a great text to preach on. If the Lord be with us, where are all the miracles? He's perplexed. But notice it goes on to verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel?" To put that in another way, he's just asking, how can I save Israel? You're telling me to go in my might, in your might, and you're with me, but how am I going to do this? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. That's his perplexity. That's what characterized a number of people in the Bible. You look at Moses. That was his response. How can I do this? They won't believe you sent me. Why will Pharaoh let the people go if I tell him to? Or look at Jeremiah. Oh, I'm just a child. I can't speak. And the Lord says, I knew you before you were born. I'm putting my word in your mouth. And God used Jeremiah. And it's like that throughout. And even throughout the history of Christianity, some of the most unlikely people have risen to be its giants, to be its great leaders. But here he is perplexed. I want to suggest that his attitude is the right one and the wrong one. His attitude is at the both time, this one and the same, the right one and the wrong one. It's right to have a humble attitude about yourself. It's right to see that, who am I? In fact, that's how everybody or anybody should respond to God's calling in their life. That should be their first thought. Well, I'm not qualified. I'm not able. I mean, I'm just saying that's your first impulse. It should be. It's a proud man that says, oh, yeah, I can do it. I'm the man. I'm the guy that's ready to do it. And ready to take the stage, about like that young preacher that took it that time. And he took it in about two strides, and he was up there in the pulpit, just, you know, almost ran to the pulpit and got up there and froze and had to be helped off the platform. And the old preacher told him, son, if you would have went up the way you came down, you would have came down the way you went up. And there's a lot of truth to that. The guy is so sure of himself. So it's the right attitude right here in this room. There are people that God is going to do something in your life that you don't think it's even possible. And it's the right attitude to have a humility and a meek spirit about you. But it's also a wrong attitude, because now it's an angel of the Lord speaking to him. And once the Lord has called you, he's well able to do with you what he's asking you to do. It's not about our strength, it's about his strength. It's not about our power, it's about his power. It's always that way. We look at things all together from a fleshly standpoint instead of looking at what God can do. We're like Saul. We don't believe David can fight the giant. And even then, when we agree to let him fight him, we think he's got to have our armor. And David has to get shed of all of that and trust the Lord and go and do the job that the Lord's called him to do. And once the Lord has called us and has given us his promise here, then it's the wrong attitude to look at it and say, we can't. It's the wrong attitude to continue to doubt what God can do in our lives. Well, here is his perplexity. And so God tells him, this is how you can do it. I will be with you. I'll be with you. He's already said to him in verse 12, the Lord is with thee. And now, how can I do it? And notice verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you. Surely I will be with thee. And you will smite the Midianites as one man. Well, he seeks a confirmation of this. He seeks a sign. And of course, Gideon is famous for his sign. We know that. We know that he put the fleece out later. But the first sign comes to him as the angel touches his offering. Here in verses 19 and following, he says, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." So this is the first sign that the Lord gives to Gideon. The second sign is later in the chapter. Look at verse 36. "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou shalt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so that he rose up early in the morning on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground." This was the second sign that's given to Gideon, that God is indeed going to bless him and help him and use him. And some have called this an unbelief, a fleece of unbelief. And yet I think it takes quite a bit of faith to put that out. I've never done anything quite like that. People talk about fleeces. They'll say, "Lord, let the phone ring if you want me to do that." That's not really much of a fleece, is it? But how many of us would walk out into that parking lot and we go over just into the grass, and we know a heavy frost is coming, and we said, "Let there be frost. I'm going to put this rag out here, and let there be frost all the way around it and none on the rag." And then turn it around and say, "Let it be on the rag and not on the..." I think that takes quite a bit of faith, don't you? Most of what we call fleeces are not. And some professors speak out against fleeces. I know that. But it seems to me, if you read this whole account, that God wants this man to know. That he starts by the angel touching the sacrifice. And now Gideon wants a further notice. He's going to step out and he's going to do something for God. What Gideon wants to know is he wants to be sure it's what God wants him to do. That's important. That's important to know. Say, I'm going to step out and I'm going to fight these Midianites that we've been hiding from. What he's fixing to go into is a matter of life or death. If he's wrong, he's going to die. If he's right, he's going to live. And so he wants to know, and God's willing to help him to know. And right on down through you take Moses. He wasn't able to see. With the rod in his hand that turned into a serpent, God showed him. God proved himself to him. And I think there are other cases of it. Let's take Isaiah, the vision he had in the sixth chapter. That certainly affected him for his whole life. He saw that vision of God. How about Peter, James, and John on the mountain of Transfiguration? The Lord took them up there, and they were going to be the leaders of his work, and he showed them a glory that they hadn't seen. Well, but there's a third one, and a third one's given without asking. Look at chapter 7. Again, we pick up, and it came to pass, verse 9, "The same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, and get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. And he went down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude." And this is at the time he's already got down to 300 men. "And their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude." And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of the Midian. Through these signs, God had brought this man to a complete assurance. He had confirmed it to him. I am with you. I want you to go deliver them. And he brought him to see that this was what he was wanting him to do, and this was what he was going to enable him to do. Now, in the New Testament, you and I have also been given a sign. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. In fact, before that, he said, all power is given unto me. Verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And he tells them what to do, to make disciples of all men and to baptize these disciples and to teach them to observe all things that I have taught you, that I have commanded you. And he says, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I'm with you. I'll be with you. And all through the New Testament, Jesus' teaching was that he was going to give his believers the Holy Spirit. And when you get to the writings of Paul, he calls it the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The seal. Some people think of the seal as sealing an envelope. Sure, you can seal things that way, but that's not the seal of the New Testament. The seal of the New Testament is that like of a king's ring. It's like an insignia where you melt wax and you take the ring and you seal it, and there's the mark of the king. Well, the mark of our king upon our life is the Holy Spirit. Our whole assurance in going into all the world and doing the work that God has given us, our whole assurance that he will be with us is the Holy Spirit. And may we say this, that just as sure as these signs were sure to this man, the Holy Spirit can be known to be in our life. Your life will manifest the inner presence of the Holy Spirit, or it doesn't, or it won't. And it's very evident what that manifestation is. The manifestation, the proof of the Spirit of God in a person's life is none other than the fruit of the Spirit. I have apple trees and pear trees and peach trees in my backyard. I can tell you which is which, not because I know much about trees, but I have ate the fruit off of all three of those trees, those types of trees. We've got two of each. And I can tell you that's peach tree, and those are apple trees, and these over here are pear trees. And the fruit is the proof of what type of tree it is. It's the proof of the life of the tree. And you and I, the Bible says that there's a manifestation of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following to verse 20. A man either manifests the evidence of his life is he's a flesh man, or the evidence of his life is he's a spirit man. A man either has the works of the flesh or he has the fruit of the Spirit, but he doesn't have both. There's a battle. The flesh is against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And the Bible says you cannot do the things that you would. And indeed, if the Spirit of God is within you, it has an effect in your life. And you look at those fruits, and there's nine of those fruits there. And there are other fruits in other passages. It's never an exhaustive list. But we can begin to look in our life. Does our life manifest the evidence of the Spirit of God within us? Yeah, I know there's people say the evidence of the Spirit of God is speaking in tongues, but that's nowhere taught in the Bible. There's absolutely no proof of that whatsoever. It was the proof in the Bible without question that the Gentiles had been received into the same body as the Jews. That is where the gift of tongues as evidence comes in. It is an absolute proof. When they saw that the Gentiles had been given the Spirit and the gift of tongues in Acts 10, as the Jews had in Acts chapter 2. They said, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And that had its particular purpose at that time. And I think we see it manifested again with John's disciples in Acts 19 for the same purpose, to show that they're all part of the same body. And I believe it doesn't record it in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, but when the Samaritans are brought into that body, the Bible talks about them receiving the Holy Spirit, and I don't doubt that they spoke in tongues too. And by the time the book of Acts is done, there's no group left. You have the Jew, you have the Gentile, you have the Samaritans, and you have John's disciples, and it's all brought together, and there's one body. And certainly tongues was that evidence. But when you come down to the New Testament and you want to know what a tree is, Jesus said it, a tree is known by its fruits. He said that in Matthew chapter 7 when he spoke of false prophets and false apostles. How do you tell? How can you tell a man is a false prophet? Well, he has fruit. There's something that you can see of the ministry. You can see the effects, the life. And you are known, and I am known by our fruits. And those fruits are listed and manifest and in the Bible. And we have to look at those and we say, what am I looking at? Go to 1 John chapter 4, where the Bible says to try the spirits. Test the spirits. Is it of God? Or is it not? And you have to put it to the test, and you follow down. If you look closely at that passage, a lot of that has to do with the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're looking at the evidence there. And I just mention it because I believe God will give us the same confirmation. We can have the confirmation of God upon our life through the Spirit of God, that His Spirit is in us. You see, to be called to do something, the task that the church is given, and then if you're called to be a part of it, that's a great part. And you think, how can I do it? How can I save anybody? How can I go to the ends of the world? How can I reach someone? And God says, I'm with you. Well, how do I know that you're with me? Well, here's the sign. Here's the proof. I'm going to give you a seal. I'm going to give you a mark. I'm going to give you something that sets you apart. What is the seal of the King? It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon our life. Now, God gives these men a plan. It's a plan for His glory. Go to the 7th chapter. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000. And there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were the 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. I heard a man one time preach on this, and he sent home the cowards and the careless and kept the courageous. Those that are afraid he sent home, Those that were callous, that got down and licked the water up with their tongue like a dog would, instead of leaning down and bring it to their hand where they could watch at the same time they were getting a drink. He sent the callous home, and he kept the courageous. But regardless of how you break it down, he kept 300 men. When the people that he was going against were so many, they were like grasshoppers on the mountains. And we see, and I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, that there's a purpose in that. In verse 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Lest they took the glory and the honor. God's plan was for God's glory, not theirs. Now notice the execution of this plan. Notice verse 16. And he divided the 300 into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you with the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they stood every man in his place around about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord, notice this, set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beshita in Sirath, and to the border of Elbel Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Now here's the plan of action that he's given. There's 300 men. We divide them into three groups and just arm them with a trumpet, and you arm them with a pitcher. It's going to break the pitcher, and there will be light, and it's going to give the effect that there's a host of people coming down upon us. Of course, they may have already heard there's thousands of these Israelites, because they'd started with 32,000 of them, and they say there's thousands of them. But in reality, God had reduced it down to 300 people. And so in the night, the trumpets blow, the lights flash, and God causes these people to start killing each other. And the battle is won. You notice it says in verse 21 that every man stood in his place. Every man was faithful. Every man was vital. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then you come to chapter 8 and verse 4, and we must hasten. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint and yet pursuing them. Here is his plan. 300 people coming in the night. Every man standing in his place. And then faint and yet pursuing him, the execution of the plan. They did not quit, like David's mighty men, whose hand clave to the sword. So they did. I want to give you just four or five quick applications, applications from the text. And the first is simply thus: God's work is to be done God's way, and that's so it will be for God's glory. God has a plan of doing his work. Everywhere today, we're improving upon that plan and we're changing that plan. But God set purposely the plan that he has to do his work so that man would not get the glory. God intends it to be that way. God, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not us. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that not many mighty, noble, not many wise, not many strong, not many great people of this world have been called. But God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, to confound the wise, that the glory may be of God. And that is the reason we do the work God's way. That's why we continue to do it. It's foolish to preach. And not the act of preaching, but the message of preaching is considered foolish to the world. You preach the blood of the cross. You preach redemption through something that happened 2,000 years ago. And even the act of preaching, people think, well, folks won't listen to that anymore. They won't. You can't have preaching anymore. And men have improved. And the church has pretty much become a place where men can get glory. But we do God's work. Understand that this is important. We do God's work God's way so it will be for God's glory. That's the whole thing here. This is a strange plan. 300 men is strange. And your weapons are trumpets and lanterns. And you're going to do it in the night. It's a strange plan. You say it won't work. We've tested it with the generals, the war architects. It's a bad plan. But God used it. God's work is done God's way in order that God get the glory. Secondly, God doesn't need great people to accomplish his purposes. What God looks for is obedient, believing people. You know, God sees you doing what you can't see yourself doing. God isn't looking for great talent. God, you take talent and God made the world. He can immediately make the greatest of talents. And sometimes he chooses men with great abilities. He uses people that have these. But listen, God sees in people what we don't see in them. Samuel didn't see in David a king, but God saw. God saw that David was a king. God sees what you don't see. And God isn't looking for great people. He's looking for believing people. He's looking for obedient people. He's willing to prove himself to them. He's willing to assure them. He's willing to confirm. He's willing to give them an affirmation. I believe that with all my heart. If you're wrestling about the will of God, and you're serious with God, and you're a believing person, and you're willing to obey God, God will make it clear to you what he wants you to do. It's what the will of God is that's important. It's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I think that is in all of our life, our sanctification, but it's also in his service. To the person who's willing and obedient, that person, God is ready to give him an affirmation. The third thing from this text is simply this, that every person is vital to the work of God. This whole plan shows that. When you reduced it down to 300 people, it was absolutely essential, those 300 people, everyone stood in their place. Working together, they won the battle. The Christian church is that of a body. That's what the Bible teaches us in Ephesians. We're a body. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, that we have spiritual gifts. The Bible likens it to this, that one person is an eye and one an ear, one a hand. And the one thing does what the other doesn't do on the body. The arm doesn't strive with the eyes or the ears. The arm needs the eyes and the ears, but the eyes and the ears need the arm. And the body, the work of God is done when people unite together, when everybody stands together, 300 people working together. It seemed impossible, but it was done. And it can still be done again. if people do come to work together, the work of God will go on. And fourthly, the victory comes to those who are faithful and persistent and persevering in their effort. The execution of this plan required that every man stand in his place. It required that every man be faithful, that there be no gaps. They were surrounding thousands of people with 300 men just on these sides. You realize how important it is that every man stood in his place. He had a place that had been given by Gideon. He had been a place he'd been given by God. This, every one of these 300 were there because God had, in a sense, chosen them. These 300 were in their place. God had sent all those thousands of people home. And these 300 people were in the battle. Of course, there's no question, the Lord, He brought these to where they were. He singled out 300 people that would be faithful, that would stand, that would be in their place. And then notice in verse 4 of chapter 8, they're faint. They're tired. They're hungry. He's tried to bargain for food for them, and people have refused them food. Afraid of their enemies. But they're weary. But they're still persevering. There's a number of things that keep you going in the Lord's service. I think of it sometimes like an army. I talked to my son, for instance. He tells me the people in the army in the war aren't fighting for the flag. And I've talked to other people, and they say that's true, that have fought. They said, when you're in the war, you're not thinking about the flag. We glamorize that, and we are very romantic about it here. You know, what they're doing is fighting to make it home. That's what they're doing. He's seen people killed, and he's been a part of it, and he's seen some awful things. But he told me it isn't about the flag. They can talk all that and have their parades and all they want. He said, we're fighting for each other. That's one reason that there's been a resistance to allow gays in the military. Because it's essential these men bond together. They put him in a group of 4, 5, 6 men. I remember the first deployment, 8 men were trapped in a city. Musaib. He was one of 8 men. Trapped. Insurgents. And that day they killed over 30 of those insurgents and lost none of their 8 men. At that point, they were so dependent. At the end of that battle, they were giving each other IVs, he was telling me. They were so faint. But they weren't thinking about the flag. They were thinking about the person beside them. They're fighting for the person beside them. They're fighting for the person beside them that all together can win the victory so that all can go home together. It's one reason they don't want to come home. Many, many times a boy gets injured over there. He doesn't want to come home. He wants to go back in because he feels bad to leave those he's so bonded to. In other words, he's bonded with a group of men. And they're going to fight to get each person home. And what the faithfulness is about, it goes beyond the battle. It goes to the people beside you. I myself want to be found standing in my place. It's a place that God calls us to. It's a stand that we take for God's glory. But the other thing that's through the years has affected me. There's many things I say affect me in the battle of the Christian life. And I found the ministry to be a spiritual struggle. But I think about faint and yet pursuing. And that these men won the battle. There's been many quitting places for me along the road. Many temptations. I've had many temptations to make money. Not a lot of money, but it was a temptation. I thought, you know, I could do that. But I always think this. You know, you may be right on the edge of a victory that you didn't know. And so you keep going, and you keep going. I'd hate to quit myself personally in my spiritual life, in my spiritual battle, in my spiritual service, only to find out in eternity I was right before the great victory. I don't know that. But I know this, God's work has to be done in God's way, and it's that way for God's glory. As long as the church is faithful, it will be preaching. As long as the church is faithful, it will be preaching this book. It will not put up a flag to see which way the wind's blowing in the culture we live in. It will do the work of God, God's way. God doesn't take great people to accomplish his work. It takes believing people, obedient people. And there is no difference between believing and obedient people. Believing people are obedient people. Faith is always seen, and that a true faith has action. And every person is vital to the work. And victory will come through faithfulness, persistence, and persevering effort. May we pray for each other. That God will find us faithful and persistent, fighting till the battle's over. Could we stand together?